Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Matthew. It's been a few weeks. It's been a little while since I've been in Matthew. It's good to be back. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We will pick up at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5 this evening. And I'll read through verse 16. Matthew chapter 5. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now what Christ says to his church. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate these things, your declaration to us, we ask that we would be deepened above all in our love for you. We would be more fixed in what pleases you. That we would be most clear in what you have called us to be. We pray that you would do this through the preaching of the word, by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What are you here for? What are you here for? You know, that's a rather pesky question. It may seem like a simple question, and at some levels it is, right? Pastor Nathaniel, I'm here to worship. But when we begin to ask that question on a larger scale, when we begin to ask it on an ultimate level, it actually becomes readily apparent that this is not such an easy question. It's not such a simple question. It begins to get at ultimate things. It gets at things like, who am I? Where am I going? Where have I come from? What is my purpose? You know, there's a reason that as we go out into the world around us and we encounter people who are really deeply wrestling with this question, that we can find them quite easily. Those who are find themselves in seasons and will tell you that they're seeking to discover their purpose or some variation on that question. You know, you young people came to mind for me as I was thinking about this question. Those of you who have things like graduation around the corner, those of you who have big decisions before you, this is the sort of question that begins to emerge in that kind of season of life. What am I here for? What is my purpose? You know, it's not just a pesky question for individuals. It can also be a pesky question for groups in a collective of sorts. You know, if you've ever been on a team of sorts or a committee, some sort of class project, and you're given an assignment and you get in the room and you quickly discover, this can happen in your life, I'm sure, you can quickly discover that nobody really understands what you're there for. And if you're on such a team like that, it becomes deeply frustrating. You know, people begin to sort of meander off. They're not quite sure what the central purpose of being assembled is. And so they start making up make work projects or they check out. This is the sort of thing that happens when you don't have a clear answer to the question, what are you here for? It's one of the reasons that Jesus, as he is preaching here on this hillside in a region called Galilee of the Nations in the north of Israel, it's one of the reasons that he begins to set forth in this sermon early on the purpose for those he has gathered at his feet, the disciples, in this passage of scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a little while, as I mentioned earlier, since we've been in Matthew, so let me just briefly recap where we've been. Jesus In the last half of Matthew 4, as I mentioned already, he's up in the north of Israel, this region called Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the Nations, and it's named that because it's a very blended place. All these nations and ethnicities were there. It's well outside of the cultural center of Jerusalem, where there would have been a lot more homogeneity or sameness. It's a place of great diversity. And Jesus, here in the north of Israel and Galilee, he's become a preacher. It's one of the things that he spends most of his time on, actually, throughout his ministry, is the task of preaching in the north. And he took up the mantle in chapter 4 of John the Baptist, and he began to go throughout that region, teaching and preaching and gathering huge crowds from all around until we come to Matthew 5, and here he is preaching on this hillside to these gathered disciples. Jesus, at the beginning of this sermon, as we saw previous weeks, he began with that famous portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. He opens with a blessing and sets that blessing on this gathered group of disciples. And here now, he moves to establish their purpose. What has he assembled them for? What are they here for? Jesus does so in two ways, two images that capture this purpose. And those two images will be my 2 points this evening. And we'll take them one at a time. First image is that you are salt. You are salt. Let's unpack this. You know, the expression, you are the salt of the earth, is actually an expression that's made its way through the Bible into kind of common parlance. You can hear people speak this way. Even those who are not believers will sometimes describe others as being salt of the earth. It's a reflection of the way that the Bible is sometimes in our cultural bones. And what people mean when they describe people as the salt of the earth is that, well, they're good in some fashion. They're a trustworthy person. They're reliable in some good and humble and down-to-earth way. What does Jesus mean, though? That's the question that ought to occupy us as we think about Jesus' description of us as salt. And to be fair, actually, Jesus does not give us much of an explanation. He calls us salt and he calls us light. But in both cases, he simply intends for us to reflect and think about what exactly he intends for us to know or believe as we think about ourselves being salt. So let's reflect on that now. Well, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean? Well, the first thing to note as we think about Jesus calling us salt is that first, in the ancient world, salt was an incredibly valuable thing. We just don't think about this, partly because, well, its wealth is not apparent to us. But for instance, if you were to go to the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 4, you'll find this phrase that this rather wicked man says of, he speaks of eating the salt of the king's palace. And it's a phrase that sort of captures the kind of wealth that was associated with salt. Kings were the type of people who had a lot of salt. We think of salt in terms of flavor. We don't measure it as wealth. That's sort of odd way to think of us, for us, rather. You know, I don't go to your houses and peek in your pantries and go, this guy's doing really well for himself. He has a lot of salt. Great salt collection. We don't think this way. And the reason the ancients would have thought this way is, well, because they didn't have this thing called mass refrigeration. Now, you don't know the value of salt, but you do know the value of refrigeration. Some of you have told me stories about times that your power went out and that invisible timer begins to set itself. And within a matter of hours, unless someone restores the power, everything in your refrigerator will come to room temperature and eventually decay and rot and become inedible. Refrigeration's a remarkable thing. Something we've enjoyed for the last century. It's a valuable resource. And if you were to imagine a world in which refrigerators were wiped out, We've been hearing lots about solar flares. A solar flare comes and wipes out refrigeration. We'd have a huge problem. You know, not just your fridge, but the store's fridge and the truck's fridge and all of that sort of thing. We'd have mass starvation on our hands if we didn't have a way of getting food to table by way of mass refrigeration. Salt, in a similar manner, well, it acted as a preservative in the ancient world. You know, in the ancient world, if you wanted to keep food good, you had several things you could do with it. You could pickle it, you could smoke it, you could dry it, or you'd salt it. Had a preservative power, and that was what it was used for. You know, this attitude towards salt is an incredibly valuable and necessary thing. It's not just found in the Bible, it's found all throughout the ancient world. There's a saying in the Talmud, which was a sort of a collection of Jewish rabbinical sayings, that the world cannot endure without salt. The Roman philosopher Pliny, without salt, human life cannot be sustained. And in the Apocrypha, the book of Sirach, salt is listed amongst the basic necessities of life, like water and fire and shelter. That's how they would have thought, salt. So when Jesus is describing his people as salt, it was something that had great value. As we think about that, the preservative power of salt, we can, I think, begin to understand Jesus' point. What is his point here? Well, one of the things that is just simply true, we read in the Bible that's confirmed in our common experience, is that we live in a world that decays. In a world that's under curse because of sin, there's a world that contains this thing called death. And you know this in your common experience, that if you leave something out on the counter, very quickly it begins to decay. You know, things, when they're left alone, they don't typically stay the same. If you've ever driven down the highway and you passed by a building that's not been occupied for 50 years, it doesn't look better than 50 years ago when people occupied it. It's rotten and falling apart with windows broken and plants growing in places they shouldn't. We live in a world of decay. It's not just physical decay. It's not just stuff that decays. Actually, we sometimes speak this way of even cultures decaying, declining, societies beginning to sort of descend, fall apart. We speak this way of relationships. You know, marriage, friendship. If you don't tend to it and you're not careful to preserve it, it can start to fall apart. The wheels start coming off. Things decay in a world of sin and death. And Jesus, well, he sets forth a remedy, a salt. And it's you. It's a fascinating thing. It's the church. They are the ones who Jesus has appointed to be a preservative, to keep the world from decay. Now, I think there's immediately some useful things that we could just reflect on as we think about Jesus' description of us as salt. First of all, we can just reflect on the various attributes of salt, and there are a myriad of ways that you can do this. I'd invite you to even reflect in your own personal devotions on the ways that we can think about the qualities of salt, how it's so small and yet so effective. It'd be a great thing to reflect on. I'll just point out that the usefulness of salt, well, it's not found in its being kind of stored up. I think this is one of the important points that we can usefully reflect on as we think about salt. Salt, you know, we keep salt in containers, but that's not primarily why they're kept there. It's kept there. You know, you kids, you don't like to eat a spoonful or a container of salt, not the way you like to do so with ice cream or other such things. In fact, some of you may have had the horrifying experience trying to get into the sugar bowl. And then you realize, too late, it's a terrible mistake you've made. And you accidentally got into the salt. It's a terrible thing, because salt is rather disgusting on its own. It's not meant for that. It's meant to be spread. It's meant to be sprinkled. In fact, its good is not for itself at all. Its good is for that which is outside of itself. And in this image that Jesus provides us, its good is found in the world, the earth, as he says. We are the salt of the earth. I think there's a simple point here. It's actually not a new point that Jesus is making, but it's a simple and biblical point, and it is that God's people exist for the good and blessing of the world, for the good and blessing of the earth. You know, this has actually always been the case. If you look back into the earliest moments of the scriptures, when you go back to Genesis 12 and you come across this patriarch by the name of Abraham, and God begins to interact with Abraham. And Abraham, well, he's given a blessing. But God is very clear that that blessing, although it's to be enjoyed by Abraham, there's great delight in it. It's not meant simply for Abraham. No, what does he call Abraham to do? In Genesis 12, verse 3, he says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Shall be blessed. The blessing given to God's people is meant to go through them, through their spread, we might say, to all the earth. We're blessed to be a blessing. That blessing is not merely to one another. It's to the world. You know, I think we can begin to reflect on this and actually get a glimpse here of something that's very important about our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here something of his love for the world. You know, it's really important that we remember this about Jesus Christ. We often think about his love for me, his love for you, and his love for us as the church. And yes, that is one of the chief ways that Christ expresses his love. He expresses it chiefly towards his church. But we need to be able to confess with the scriptures that Jesus actually loves the earth. He loves the world. This is very natural when we just reflect on who Jesus is. You know, Jesus is the one, the Word, through whom all things were made, according to John chapter 1. Nothing was made without him. He made it, and as creator of all things, he loves it. Later in Matthew chapter 5, we will read of all sorts of ways that Jesus loves the world. He sends rain upon the earth to bless the just and the unjust. And yes, this isn't saying that all men are going to be saved, that everyone will somehow come to know that saving love. There will be judgment. But even notice in the judgment the scripture speaks of, why it has not yet occurred. Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us it's because he's patient, not desiring that any should perish. It's a really important thing that we remember about Jesus. He loves the earth. And one of his chief signs, one of his chief things, his chief goods, his blessings, his love letter, you might say, to all of the earth is you. The blessing that you are called to be to all the earth. You know, sometimes I think we actually do need to be reminded of this. There's a temptation I think Christians have to sort of stick in what an old pastor of mine used to call our holy huddle. You know, sort of live a rather ingrown Christian life in which we sort of enjoy each other, have great friendship with each other. Those are great goods and wonderful things that we have in Christian community, but it's not the only way that we are to be. It's blessed to be a blessing. We're blessed to, in fact, go forth, bless the earth. I think there are sometimes theologies even that get in our way, different types of teaching that people try to teach from the Bible. They'll teach things like that. Well, you know, the world, it's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, it's a bit of cosmic tissue. Jesus really loves his church, but that world out there, that doesn't matter so much to him. We're just going to be saved out of it. We're going to be transported out of it. And that's all going to be burned up. That's all going to be discarded. It's done away with. And so why would we do anything but just spend time with other Christians and enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven in isolation with ourselves? Why bless the world? And well, brothers and sisters, this is a deeply, deeply unbiblical, and it's an unchristlike way to think. There will be a judgment. We know that. Christ will come and he'll judge the impenitent and those who are hardened of heart and those who reject him and rebel against him. But it does not remove the fact that Jesus loves the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. There's actually a warning this passage leaves for us. Jesus is very clear in the warning that when we begin to think of the world as a bit of discarded cosmic tissue, God's just going to burn up away with them. Jesus says when Christians lose their saltiness, actually the discarded tissue is unsalty salt. Now, that's sort of a funny concept. How can salt lose its flavor? It has to do a little bit with the fact that back in those days, they wouldn't have had the same refinement of salt, so salt would have been mixed with other minerals as they enjoyed it. Sometimes you could actually lose the salt out of that, what they called salt. There would be only the remaining minerals that weren't salt. And so you'd have this kind of phenomenon where you'd toss out useless salt that's lost its saltiness. We don't really have that experience anymore. But the point is this. World is not discarded tissue. We are called to bless the world, to be good to the world. It's the preservative power of salty Christians that are called to push back against the decay and cult of death the world is imprisoned by. I'll just pause by saying, and answering the question, how do we do this? How do we act as a preservative? And I'll just say very simply, we act as a preservative. We act as opposition to death and to decay by bringing to the world its opposite, life. Not just life, but eternal life, life never ending. Brothers and sisters, as we have and possess the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality that he has come and he has died for us, that he's taken our sins upon himself and put them to death in order to give us new life, give us the Holy Spirit, new life without end. That is what we have for the world. Eternal life. It's not limited to that. There are a myriad of ways that we push back on the kingdom and cult of death. You know, brothers and sisters, when you advance the knowledge of Christ in your workplaces, when you pray for your coworkers, as I know some of you do, you are a salty Christian pushing back against the decay in advance of death. You know, when you show genuine compassion and love to people you meet, people who may even be quite bitter and angry and lost in all kinds of dark and twisted sin, you are a salty Christian advancing eternal life against the decay of death. When you befriend the lonely and the elderly, you visit the sick and you minister to the dying, when you encourage those who are despairing, in short, when you are like Christ, you are a salty Christian, preservative against the advance of death. Let's move to the second image. Jesus says, not only are we salt, we are light. It's amazing to reflect on this. Jesus calls his disciples and us with them the light of the world. And it's actually a rather remarkable image. I'll just say, in part, it's remarkable because, well, when we look at the way that light is treated throughout the scriptures, it's actually not usually described of us. It's actually usually described of God. You ever notice this? In the Old Testament, if you read through the Psalms, God's glory is always described as brightness, and even the New Testament reflects this. In James chapter 1, for instance, God is called the Father of lights. And it's this idea that from God's presence is this light, this overwhelming shining down upon all of his creation. When Jesus comes, one of the clearest testimonies actually of his divinity is found in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, when he has that famous I am statement. He says, I am the light of the world. It's actually a declaration that he is in fact manifestation of that eternal light, the eternal glory of God dwelling in the heavens. So Jesus turning around and stating to this gathered people there at the foot of that hill that he preached on, that they are the light, you are the light. It's a remarkable thing. You are the light of the world, he says. They are the people who will now radiate light to the nations. They'll radiate the glory of the Messiah. This is a picture that Jesus is not introducing for the first time. Many times, for instance, in the prophecy of Isaiah, there's this idea that there will be one who comes, the one we know is the Messiah, Isaiah 42 and 49, this is spoken of. And this one will be a light to the nations. In Isaiah chapter 60, we suddenly see that not only will this Messiah be a light to the nations, but Jerusalem will be a light to the world, lifted up, shining upon all of creation. And Jesus, in this image, well, he gets rather specific. He has this interesting phrase as he's talking about the ways that his disciples are light. It's a specific kind of light, he says they'll be. The light of a city on a hill. Now, it's interesting. We could be tempted, I think, to think, well, you know, Jesus is just sort of picking up a good image. You know, city, it's a very visible thing. If you have one on a hill, you know, he's just sort of picking that out at random. But I don't actually think that's what Jesus is doing here. I actually think he's making a really key theological point, because his audience there, when he mentions a city on a hill, they would have actually had a real city in mind. And it's rather interesting. What is the city on a hill for the people of Israel? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem, referred to throughout the Old Testament as Mount Zion. Again, Isaiah chapter 60 speaks of Jerusalem being the highest of all the mountains. Jerusalem, the city that they knew well, that they would have been called to mind immediately, that is what they would have heard. But there, in the north of Galilee, well removed from Jerusalem, Jesus says, what? You are the city. You're the city on a hill. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point I think that Jesus is making is that, well, people gathered there are a new Jerusalem. It's a new Israel. This radical claim was being made there by Jesus that they, those who sat at his feet, who had a connection with Jesus, not those who lived in Jerusalem, not those who ministered at the temple, that they, at his feet, with a relationship with him, his disciples, they are the new Jerusalem. It's actually a really significant point, and it's not the only clue in our passage. This is one of the broader points that Jesus is making. You'd even think about the images that Jesus has used, salt and light. You know, your mind actually may have been going somewhere as you thought about those two images, salt and light. What is Jesus doing with these? Well, I think one clue could be to go back to Genesis 15. I've already spoken of Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 15 when God appears a second time to Abraham and he renews his covenant with Abraham and he tells Abraham that he will be a great nation, and he uses two images to capture how great a nation Abraham will be. You remember them? He says they will be like sand on the seashore and like the stars of heaven. It's actually a really fascinating parallel that Jesus is creating. Sand and salt, stars and light. I actually don't think this is a coincidence. Jesus is meaning for us to understand that the promises given to Abraham, now belong to those who are sitting at his feet. They are the new Israel. They are the new Jerusalem, his new people. Now, this is a really important point, partly because, well, it has many implications. Actually, very many implications on even world events today. You know, one of the implications of this teaching is that the modern-day city of Jerusalem and the modern-day people of Israel are not the people through whom God is working out his redemptive plan. That may sound really controversial to some of you, but it's a really key point that Jesus is making, that the modern-day nation of Israel is not the Jerusalem that the promises of the Old Testament point towards. Those who sit at Jesus' feet, who are discipled by him, are the new Jerusalem. Now, I'm not commenting on wars going on in the world or conflicts that you all are inundated with. I don't think that's neither here nor there. But we ought to understand that point, that we don't look to another place for God to move and act and show forth his redemptive plan. We need to look at the church. That is where God and Jesus has placed his emphasis. It's the church that is the salt and light. It's the church, not the earthly Jerusalem. Now, we take this in mind, that we are those whom Jesus is speaking about, that we are those called to be a light. How should we apply this idea? I think there are very simple ways Jesus calls us to apply this image. I'll just mention two as we draw towards a close here. Jesus, by calling us a light, well, he wants us to be visible, and he wants us to be distinct. Those are my two sort of things as we think about us being a light according to Jesus. He wants us to be visible. Jesus is very clear in this passage in verse 16. Let your light shine before others. You know, I think one of the things that we need to really come to grips with, especially as Christians who have sort of mounting opposition to the basic convictions that we hold, especially in places like this that we live in presently, is the fact that our Christian faith, what we believe about Jesus, is not some private conviction that deserves to hide away in the privacy of our hearts. Actually, Jesus has never intended for that to be the case. It is always the case that the truth of his resurrection from the dead, of his kingship, is a public truth. It must be declared, and declared boldly, and declared through us. Jesus will say as much. He'll draw this out in places like Matthew chapter 10, when he speaks of us needing to acknowledge him before men, so that he, in fact, will acknowledge us before others. I think it's a real sense that we need to have from this passage as we think about what Jesus means for us to be a light. We must be visible. People must see us and know us as Christian, as those who follow and love and obey and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be a public truth declared from the housetop, Jesus says in Matthew 10. What you have heard in secret, declare openly. It's one of the aspects of this passage that is perhaps most challenging for us amidst all of the fears of that reality, but we must live the public reality of our Christian faith. He means for the world to see it. He means for the world to know it. I don't think we can escape that from Matthew chapter 5. But secondly, Jesus wants us to be distinct. You know, one of the things about light, and continually this is how light is treated as a theme throughout the scriptures, is that it's clearly distinct from darkness. And Jesus actually sort of draws out the exact nature of the distinctness that he's calling us to, and it's a distinctness of our works. That men may see your good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven. That's an interesting phrase. It's one of the clearest places that Jesus teaches us about holiness, this thing we call holiness. We are to be holy, as the Bible says, as he is holy. You see, in this passage here in Matthew 5, actually a glimpse of that very idea, that when they see our holiness, they will give glory to the Father in heaven, that there's a kind of mirror that's happening, that as we live our lives as Christians, as those upon whom Jesus has placed his Spirit, as he sanctifies us and grows us, that that holiness will be in some way an image of what is true in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. This is sort of what's underlying this symmetry here, this idea that we have good works and they will praise God. It's the light of holiness. It's really begs the question, brothers and sisters, as we think of the ways in which Jesus, having freely given his blessing to his people, opened the sermon by freely giving his grace, now calls them to holiness, brings us to the question, is that what the world sees? And it's interesting, Jesus intends for us to be known by holiness, which actually really brings forth a very challenging question, one that we ought to all be challenged by, but one that we need to ask. You know, when the world sees us, what do they see? Now, I'm not talking about the fact that we need to live in some way for the approval of the world. That's not what holiness is. Don't get confused about that. We don't live for the approval of the world. But what they ought to be able to see is the true reality of holiness as God describes it. Good works. It's interesting. So what do they see? What do they observe? Do they see the love of the Holy Spirit? Do they see the joy of the Lord? Do they see the satisfaction of Christian contentment? The happy delight of Christians in a happy God? Is that what they observe? It's a question we must ask ourselves. Or do they see discontentment? Do they see complaining, backbiting, dissension, unrest, bitterness, anger, mockery? What do they observe? Jesus intends for them to observe the goodness of holiness. It's actually rather interesting. Jesus here is not giving this image primarily as a list of do's. He's not saying, this is what you must be. It's actually rather clear. He says, you are this. As Christians, it's a basic attachment to your Christian identity that if you are blessed by God, a disciple at Jesus' feet with a relationship to him, you are in fact the light of the world. It's a mere fact, not a command. Brothers and sisters, we do need to examine our lives in light of that fact, called to be holy. As he is in fact holy is a theme of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's one to which we'll need to return time and time again throughout this teaching. It's one of the chief things Jesus wants of his disciples: obedience to his commands. I'll just say, as I draw this sermon to a close, it's interesting to reflect on this call to holiness, particularly as we think about the images Jesus uses for holiness of life. You know, I think it's one of the more successful propaganda campaigns of secularism and those who hate Christianity, that holiness, when I use that word, you probably wince a little bit even. Like we think, you know, you think of all sorts of slurs like holier than thou, all sorts of ways that we sort of falsely impute to holiness the idea that it's somewhat stodgy, that it's somewhat lifeless, joyless, dry, humorless. Like what God really wants for you in your holiness. Well, he wants for you to just live a boring, suppressed, dull life. That's what holiness is. That's sometimes, I think, the way we think about holiness. But brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss that when Jesus uses these two images to describe what holiness is, nothing could be further from the truth. Holiness is not dry and lifeless. It is radiance. It's the radiance of light that when men see, they will be drawn to give glory. It's just basically true. that holiness, in all of the descriptors with which the Bible fills that concept, joy, peace, contentment, kindness, patience, all the fruits of the Spirit that reflect a holiness of life, is not dry and stodgy, it's actually radiance. It's captured in the image of light. It's captured in the image of salt. You know, just do a thought experiment for me. What would life be in a world without salt? In a world without life, light? It's a rather amazing thought experiment to think about. You know, salt's not only a preservative. Salt is one of those things that we put on our food. To do more with our food than just make it sustenance. We make it tasty through our use of salt. It's the thing that brings out delight of food. A world without salt is a bland and dreary place. Think about a world without light. It's amazing when you think of all the ways that you and I enjoy light. We were actually this week given a tremendous blessing as a nation. I was quite blown away when on Friday night I started getting all these texts from all over the U.S. My brother was the first to send me a text, and from Middle Tennessee of all places. And he has a picture of the night sky and what I could not explain. I didn't realize, you know, I wasn't following the news very carefully. I've been in a baby haze. I didn't realize that this was supposed to occur on Friday night. And so suddenly my brother is sending me pictures of the northern lights lighting up the sky in Middle Tennessee of all places. And then I start getting pictures from Charlotte, pictures from Washington, all of these different places. I even got a little glimpse of it myself from the backyard. We could see it all the way down here. It's an amazing thing when you think about even that manifestation of light that God has created and endowed in his creation for men throughout the world, Christian and non-Christian alike, to look up at and wonder at. An amazing scene. Blue and green and purple. A reflection of a God of light. My point, brothers and sisters, holiness is not dry and boring. Holiness is beauty. It's beauty. It's the beauty of God in his nature and the perfection of the light that he is as we begin to reflect it back at him. When we live that life filled with joy, peace, fill out with the rest of the fruits of the Spirit, we are what is good and noble and beautiful and delightful in all of creation. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, it's remarkable what you have made us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that you would give us the grace to be this, to be that which repels decay and death, to be that which advances your glory. Would you do this now in Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit? Amen.